I want you to turn there, and for sake of context, I'm going to read the entire chapter. We're going to pray, and then I'm going to repeat some things that I said last time. This is one of those passages I argued that is often misunderstood by Christians, how it still applies to us, and I think there are some things that need to be said in terms of rightly handling the Word of God, rightly dividing it, hermeneutics, the science of scriptural interpretation. So we're going to do that again. I'm going to mix it up a little bit, and hopefully that'll be a help as we seek to apply these good words, these abiding words from the Word of God. So Exodus chapter 20, again, the Word of God, let us reverence it in our hearing. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands, or to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Amen. We thank God for his word. Let's pray one more time. We need your spirit to rightly handle your word. Lord, if there is anything in my sermon notes, anything that I have done that does not line up with your word, I pray that your spirit would prompt me just to cast it aside and point the people to what is true. Heavenly Father, we pray that beyond that, we would reverence this word once again, see what it is designed to do, and glory, glory in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the sufficiency of his work, and look to him. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. So, when I was growing up, and I think I've shared this, Sunday, the Lord's Day, was a very special day in our family. We always knew what was coming on a particular Sunday. We knew it would involve going to church, Sunday school, 9:45, church service, 11 a.m., evening service at that point, 7 p.m. We knew that it was a special day. In the middle of that day, I found that very interesting as a little kid. That was a day of rest. We could not do particular things. We could not turn on the television on the Lord's Day. I remember my older brother and I sneaking downstairs after my parents fell asleep for their nap and turning on the television without any volume whatsoever, disobedient as we were. That's what we did. The other vivid memory that I had is of my dad wanting to get rest that day and coming into our room. My brother and I shared a room, and he was a little bit put off that we were kind of having fun with one another and weren't resting as we should, and so he lay down between us with one arm over each of our necks, ensuring that we rested on the Lord's Day. And of course, what happened? He ended up falling asleep, and we continued doing what we were doing. And I appreciated my parents' conviction in all of that, but it always was a head-scratcher for me. And I often heard terms like this: this is the Christian Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And of course, what my parents were espousing was a Sabbath transference theology. In the Old Covenant, there was Saturday. In the New Covenant, that Sabbath transferred over to the Lord's Day. And I relate all that because that really is probably still the dominant thought amongst Protestants. And it's amazing to me how that, even dealing with this text, I think I mentioned last time, that thought is still there. It's so ingrained in us. But I argued last time that is an erroneous thought, and I know I have good brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ who would differ from me in that. And I also give that illustration just to say that there are certain things that hinder us when we come to a text like that. And even before I talk a little bit more about kind of the Protestant culture that we've grown up in, I need to talk about our own nature and what we're prone to do in our old man, in our carnal nature. We see laws like this, and we think that by doing them, we will gain the favor of God. And you actually see this being drawn out by the Lord Jesus Christ in that parable that he told about justification. How is it that we are declared not guilty before the living God? And he sets before us a Pharisee and a publican. And the Pharisee stands up and he basically prays to God in the temple and he says, I thank God that I'm not like any other man. I do this and I do that. I'm not like that publican, and the publican can't even raise his face to heaven. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus gives the punchline at the end. Who went home justified? The publican, seeking a righteousness outside of himself, seeking the mercy of God. But you see what the Pharisee did. He took the law, and he thought that by that law he could live. And that's what we're like. We're like this all the time, even as Christians. But our standing from first to last is because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We always need to fight against this natural inborn tendency. Then getting back to our culture, there are these concepts that are out there, and they're really driven by, I would say, a priority that is given to one method of theology, systematic theology. Systematic theology is great. You know, that idea of categorizing, you know, big doctrines in the Bible. And of course, we've got, you know, Wayne Grudem, we've got John Frame, we've got Stephen Wellham has just come out with a systematic theology. These things are good and they are helpful, but we must always give priority to biblical theology. Our biblical theology drives our systematic theology. It shouldn't be the other way around. Because men aren't always, the Bible's clear, the doctrine is clear, men aren't always clear. And when men are writing things down, they don't always get it right. And that's what's happened over the course of time. And I think that's what's happened precisely in terms of the covenants and how they relate. You heard things like, there's one covenant of grace and two administrations. We don't have that kind of language in the Bible. The Bible speaks of an old and a new. And we need to allow that biblical theology to drive our systematic theology. But the dominant thought is that there is one covenant of grace, two administrations. And again, we have good brothers and sisters that believe that, but I think that it is fraught with difficulty, and it has caused a lot of grief for Christians who would seek to honor the Lord by their lives. So that is just, it just dominates our Protestant culture. And so when you come to a passage like this, those kind of thoughts are just naturally pressing in on us. So those are things that hinder our inborn nature and then our Protestant culture. Now there's two things that you need to remember if you're going to deal with any Old Testament passage rightly, including this Old Testament passage. The first thing that we need to remember, we are under a new covenant. Amen? New covenant. It's in Christ Jesus. It's better than the old. It is forever. It's permanent. The other one has come to an end. Did you hear that in 2 Corinthians 3? Three times. It's ended. It's ended. It's ended. This new covenant brings to the full and subsumes the old, and it makes it obsolete. That's not my words that I'm using there. That's Hebrews 8:13. It is obsolete. Obsolete. We also not only have a new covenant, but we have a new testament. Let's put it this way. We have new covenant documents wherein we find words and a new law given by our eternal high priest. Hebrews 7:12 says, when there is a new priest, there is a new what? New law. And by these new covenant documents, by this new testament, by these new words, we understand the old words. If we're reading the Old Testament, we got to be reading it through the lens of the new. And we find when we do that, that those old words, not just the 10 words here, but all of the Old Testament, are anticipatory of the new words. They all point to, they're all fulfilled in Jesus Christ, his person, his work, and his teaching. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to bring them to the full, to fulfill them. Until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished in him." John 5:39, "These things testify me." He speaks to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. It all points to me. Again, we're to look at the Old Testament like this. And Sonia and I were just in several different airports, and you know those big long walkways, those electronic walkways? That's what it's like when you're reading your Old Testament. It is still the Word of the living God, but it's like stepping on those walkways and it's driving you towards something. And at the end of that walkway is Jesus Christ. In Christ, Moses reaches maturity and emerges in full bloom, writes Fred Zaspel. Moses' law still has relevance, but only as it comes to us from the hands of the Lord Jesus. Christians today must still read Moses and for great profit, but when they read him, they must be careful to wear their Christian lenses. Moses' law is not simply incorporated into the new covenant as it was revealed through Moses. It is fulfilled, it is advanced, and it is brought to completion. And so we're going to consider that by way of application right at the end. But I do want to talk about the primary purpose of the law. So we divided the account in its detail, and I wanted you to imagine yourself with the people of Israel at the foot of the mountain, thinking about receiving that law and what it would have been like. Now, before we actually do that, we're not going to go over all that detail and all those 10 words again. I need to remind you of the context. We need to put this within the framework of God's grand plan of redemption. So you've got this book here, the book of Exodus, and it relates a salvation story to us. Israel's redemption from bondage in Egypt, and then their entering into covenant with the triune God. So you've got redemption, covenant. Chapters 1 to 18, redemption. Chapters 19 to 40, covenant. Leaving Egypt and before Sinai. But we're on that moving walkway, aren't we? And we begin to see some things in there that should ring familiar to us. Well, this sounds like it's pointing towards something that's greater, and that's exactly how you should be reacting. This is a story that prefigures the greatest of all salvation stories, our redemption from sin and death through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life and his death, and the better covenant that is in him. So we've covered chapters 1 to 18, the redemption part of the story, and we entered into the covenant part of the story in chapters 19 to 40. And one of the things that I mention in regards to chapter 19, it acts in a programmatic way for what comes in the rest of the book. You find that this old covenant never actually achieves God with us. It points us in that direction, but it doesn't achieve God with us. Remember where God is. He's at the top of the mountain. Remember where chapter 19 ends. The people are at the foot of the mountain. It doesn't bring them together, but it points us in the right direction. And really, it previews what's going to happen at the very end of the book. Not even after the tabernacle is built can Moses, the most humble man on the planet, can he enter in? Because the cloud of God, the Shekinah glory, fills the tabernacle. And so at the end of Exodus, you're left to wonder as an astute reader, so what's going to get the job done? Who's going to get the job done? So you recall that Moses has been at the top of the mountain, he's received the 10 words, and then he shares it with the people of God. And we get all that detail. Don't have to repeat it, but you feel the weight of it? Because that's what you should feel. You should actually feel the weight of it. Who can have relationship with this holy God? Who can come into his presence? We are like Isaiah when he saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in the year that King Uzziah died. And we say, we're undone. That's how we should feel when we see this revelation of God's holy character. I'm undone. I'm going to be incinerated. That is precisely the design of the law. That's what it's designed to do. It's designed to undo us. Paul puts it this way, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. We feel the weight of it. We feel that we're undone. We feel that we're sinners before this holy God, but we open up one eye and we're peering for something. We're peering for a righteousness outside of ourselves, and that righteousness is found in Messiah Jesus Christ. And beyond that detail, we find, even in this text, that that's the direction that it's pointing. And for the time that remains, we're going to be looking at verses 18 to 21 in detail, because we didn't get there last time. So we're not left to guess as to how the Israelites felt about this theophany of God, shaking mountains, lightning, smoke, all those kind of things, and then this word brought on two tablets of stone. We're not left to guess how they felt. They felt undone. Look at what it says in verse 18. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid. They're terrified, and they trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." The letter kills. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. That's what it's designed to do. Designed to kill us. Now you might be thinking to yourself at this point, well, the reason they're so afraid is not so much by God's words, but by God's actions. And we shouldn't reason that way, because it's actually both. When the Hebrew here says that they saw, it means that they perceived. And when all the people perceived, the Hebrew verb, said one writer, to see has a wide range of extended meanings that include perceive, become aware of, and this perception includes the divine revelation in chapters 19 and 20, and therefore includes both the signs that attended God's presence and God's 10 words. They see the theophany, they're terrified, they're undone. They see the words, they're terrified, and they're undone. And then this mediator speaks. Moses speaks in verse 20. And I want to read verse 20 a couple of times because the way the ESV has translated it is really strange. There's a semantic range in a couple of the, in one of the Hebrew words there that I think that they would have been better at doing to make it a little bit less confusing. But I'm going to read it twice. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." Okay, if it didn't sound strange to you the first time, hopefully it'll sound strange to you the next time. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." It ought to sound really strange. Observe here, we're going to get to that strangeness in a minute. We're going to try to unpack that a little bit better. But observe here, there is just one injunction, and that injunction has two particular ends. The injunction is this. So thinking about the law that has been given, thinking about the theophany, Moses says, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you." Don't be afraid. This is the very purpose of God's coming. This is the very purpose of the theophany. This is the very purpose of his 10 words. He has come to reveal you to you. Did you hear that? He has come to reveal you to you. In the theophany, in the 10 words. That's what he's coming to do. That's the purpose of the law. He has come to reveal you to you. He has come to reveal your sinfulness in the light of his blazing holiness. Do not fear, for God has come to test you. That's the injunction. And then it's got two ends. Do not fear that you may fear. That's why it sounds so strange in the ESV. Do not fear that you may fear. What does he mean by that? Again, it's got a broad semantic range, that word fear. It can mean be terrified, but it also can mean reverence or heartfelt devotion. And so you see both of those things in this text. Don't be terrified, but reverence him. Don't be terrified, but have a heartfelt devotion for him. Do not be terrified. God has come in the 10 words to reveal you to you, that you might reverence him, that you might have a heartfelt devotion to him, that you might have a love and adoration for him. Of course, you're wondering at this point, Moses, you give this injunction, but how is it actually possible, this particular end? How is it possible to have a heartfelt devotion for this holy and awesome God who is a consuming fire with our sin now revealed to us unresolved? Does the text answer that for us? No, it does not answer it for us, but it puts us on the path to answering it for us. It gets us to look, and it gets the Israelites to look away from themselves and look for something else and someone else. So the people here are left to wonder, how is this possible? And then to begin to look beyond themselves. So do not fear, for God has come to test you, to reveal you to you, that the fear of him, the reverence of him, the adoration of him, the love of him may be before you. Second end, that you may not sin. And again, that's a head scratcher. You're sitting with them. How is that possible? Given that the theophany, the 10 words, has already disclose that we are sinners and that we do sin. But this is the end that's in view. This is the word of the living God. Do not fear. God has come to test you in all of this, that you might reverence him and that you may not sin. It doesn't tell us how. But again, it puts us on the path. What this second end does is cause the Israelites to consider, I think, the law's place in God's unfolding plan of redemption and to look for something beyond the 10 words that will bring about this blessed end of not sinning. As if to say, these 10 words reveal your sin so that eventually you may not sin. This is what the Apostle Paul again argues in that important passage in Galatians 3:24. The law was our guardian until, oh, finally it's there, Christ came. There's the answer, in order that we might be justified by faith. So the chapter ends, and it doesn't answer a faithful Israelite's questions, but look at how it pictures the answer. You see that in verse 21? That is beautiful, isn't it? You ought to be reading that verse and you ought to be thinking about Jesus Christ. So the law designed, the 10 words designed to point them beyond themselves. And then all of a sudden you get this picture. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. That's the gospel in shadow. It's the gospel in picture. It's the gospel in type. Mediation is the answer. One standing in the stead of the people is the answer. A mediator who will bring us to God is the answer. One who will lay down his own life for his people is the answer. And so we cry out on this side of the cross, blessed Jesus. Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:11-13. Glorious picture there in verse 21. So the direction of the 10 words. What is their purpose? What is their design? To undo the people and to make them look for a solution outside of it and outside of themselves, to make them look for a mediator. It's all right there in Exodus chapter 20. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Our friend John Riesinger, who's now in glory, wrote this in his book, Tablets of Stone. God did not give the Ten Commandments, the 10 words, to a redeemed, regenerate people for their sanctification. Such a view is not tenable simply because most of those people were not regenerate believers. God gave the Ten Commandments as a legal covenant of life and death to a nation composed of a mix of mostly proud sinners and a few regenerate believers as a means, listen to this, of driving the former to faith in the gospel preached to Abraham. The primary function and goal of the Ten Commandments was a ministry of death by means of convicting the conscience of guilt. I think he's bang on. I think you actually see this being played out when Jesus comes into the world. Now, if I can give you one example of this, think about Jesus Christ and the rich young ruler. Do you remember that episode in Luke chapter 18? A ruler comes up to him in verse 18 and asks him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments." It's interesting where he goes. "Do not commit adultery. Do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And the rich young ruler said, all these I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. What did Jesus do? He went to word number one, didn't he? What's word number one in the 10 words, in the 10 commandments? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Starts a little bit lower down the list. Rich young ruler says, I've kept all those. Jesus goes to word number one, and it undoes him. Now, this is what you don't want to do. You don't want to follow the rich young ruler in this. You want to be driven to the Lord Jesus Christ. Boys and girls, you can't do enough to get into heaven. Jesus does it all for you. That's the point. He does everything for you. And all you must do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's glorious. It's a glorious gospel. He does it all. When you hear these laws and these commands, honor mom and dad, don't desire things that your brothers and sisters have, you should feel the weight of that and say, man, I do that all the time. I need a Savior. That's what it's designed to do. So don't be like the rich young ruler and then walk away from all of that, scratching your head and wondering how you might ever get to God. The solution is right there before you. It is in Jesus Christ. Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, wrote this. The law discovers guilt and sin and shows how vile our hearts have been. The gospel only can express forgiving love and cleansing grace. What curses doth the law denounce against the man that fails but once? But in the gospel Christ appears, pardoning the guilt of numerous years. My soul, no more attempt to draw thy life and comfort from the law. Fly to the hope the gospel gives. The man that trusts the promise lives. So those are the 10 words. Chief designed to undo us and point us to Christ. Now, a final word for those of you who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we look at some of those commands and how do we actually apply it? Riesinger, again from Tablets of Stone, says this. Before I answer that question with a few examples, the Ten Commandments, considered as a covenant document, have been replaced by the New Covenant. The individual commandments stand, fall, or are changed according to Christ's treatment of them. 9 of them are clearly repeated, with some changes, under the laws given to the New Covenant people of God in the New Testament Scriptures, and therefore are just as binding today as when given at Sinai. So let me give you, so 9 of those words continue in some form or fashion. Let me give you 2 examples of that. And of course, you go to the Sermon on the Mount in this. Matthew chapter 5. So what about this command of murder? Still binding on us? Absolutely. But listen to what Jesus says. He's the lawgiver, after all. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Now let me ask you a question. Have you murdered? You murdered? You murdered even today? We're all murderers. All murderers. Okay. How about this one? The adultery command. Jesus says in verses 27 to 28 of the same chapter of Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You feel the weight of those things? You're probably saying, oh, I feel in Jesus' words even greater condemnation now. But don't stay there. Allow your Savior's words to drive you to him and the work he achieved on your behalf, and rejoice, rejoice, and rest. It was a work that not only obtained a perfect righteousness for you, but the law written on your hearts and his power in you to perform them. That's the glory of the new covenant. Drives us away from ourselves into his finished work and all that it accomplishes. I get troubled when I hear people talking about the Sermon on the Mount as some kind of Christian manifesto for living. That's not what's going on there at all. Jesus is preaching that so they're undone and so that they would look to him. Now, there are seven others that continue in some manner or fashion. We're not going to talk about them, but I do want to talk about one commandment, given I gave that illustration at the beginning. I want to talk about that central word, the sign of that summary document, the Sabbath. Do we observe that in a day? I would argue no. That central word in the 10 words is also brought to the full in Jesus. Now, I'm not saying at all that this discounts the place of the Lord's Day. I believe that that doctrine can be argued from the New Testament scriptures, that we are to worship on the first day of the week, and it ought to be a special day. What I am arguing is that we do not observe the Sabbath as a day. Jesus is the Sabbath. He brings about rest. The reason the Old Testament people of God had to observe it time and again is to teach them that they could never find rest in that day. Of course, this is hinted at in the Gospels all over the place. When's Jesus often doing healing? Well, he does it every day, but he often does it on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to do that on the Sabbath, his detractors would say. Your disciples are not to eat grain on the Sabbath. And Jesus pronounces, I'm Lord of that. I'm Lord of that. I can do whatever I want with that. So he hints that it's coming to an end in the Gospels. And then it's expressly stated in Hebrews. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Hebrews 4:9. He accomplished the work the Father gave him to do. Jesus does the work, not us. He saw the labor of his soul, the new creation, and was satisfied, and we can participate in that. The so-called work that we do is by resting from our works and trusting in his. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. So some people often ask me, are you a Sabbatarian? Oh yeah, I am. I am a Sabbatarian. But I don't observe the Sabbath as a day. That's done. I observe the Sabbath in a person, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I worship him, and it changes all my days. He is my rest. I found my rest in him. Zaspel says, like all the ancient Mosaic institutions, the Sabbath has reached its fulfillment in Christ. And it is by trusting in him that we preserve its significance today. The sign and seal of the old covenant has given way to the reality of Christ in the new covenant. The Sabbath no longer has significance as a day. Its significance is in that to which it pointed, to him who gives rest, and in whom we have ceased from our works. For those who rest in Christ, every day is a Sabbath. End quote. And I would add to that, we further observe the Sabbath by looking forward to Jesus and his second coming, when he will consummate that rest and we will be with him at the top of the mountain, and that forever. May God speed the coming of that day. We praise God for his word. Let's pray. A lot to chew on there, Heavenly Father. We thank you for your good and righteous law that just reveals us to ourselves reveals our need of an alien righteousness, causes us to look outside of ourselves, causes us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and rest in His finished work that accomplish new hearts that beat for the living God and the power to perform those laws that you give, loving God and loving neighbor. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would write these words on our hearts and that we would be people who live praiseworthy lives, lives that can be described as reasonable service in light of your mercies to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.